open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. We thank you for your providence, even in the little things that happen to us every day, because you have a purpose in it. We thank you that even now where two or more are gathered, there you are, Father, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the abiding work of the Holy Spirit and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that this Spirit reminds us and bears witness that we are children of God. And even intercedes on our behalf when we can't even pray right, when we're not even aware of what's going on, but we know that the leading of the Spirit is an ongoing work through your word, through the beliefs, through the body of Christ, through our brothers and sisters in Christ, through the preaching of the word, and of course through the sacraments. Be with us now, Lord. May you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is going to be an interesting passage we're looking at. We're going to be looking at chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. This is where God finally comes after Job keeps saying, I want my chance to be heard. I want my chance to be heard. He said it repeatedly throughout the book. He starts in chapter 3, goes all the way up through the rebuttals to his three friends. Job has thought, if I could only have a chance to present my case to God. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? Think about it. If only I could tell my side of the story to God. Now, first off, that says a lot about us and our lack of perception. And Job was a very wise, very godly man, but we're not going to tell God something new. If God has to learn anything, whether it's from you or anything, he's no longer God. God knows all things. God can't learn. So there's going to be some interesting things here. One of the things that I think I'm most surprised on is in this narrative we're going to look at in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. We're going to do a cursory look at it. But when we look at it, after all these requests, all these guys pretending to have wisdom, the three friends, Elihu's coming in as a moderator, doing a good job, some of Job's insights, after all this, you would think that now it's the time we're going to get some more revelation. We're going to get some new revelation because God's going to come now and speak. God's going to come in the whirlwind. Now, the whirlwind's a big deal. You know, Elijah, Moses, whirlwind was there, presence of God. Why is the whirlwind? Some think, well, that's God in his majesty and glory, and it's to remind you who he is and show you his omniscience, his power, his sovereignty. Well, yeah, we know that. He doesn't have to state that. But in another sense, all these elements going on, they diffuse enough that we can be in the presence of God. We don't see him face to face, if you will, but we see the elements. We know he's present, but we don't look in his face. You know, and even though he's spirit, God is going to speak now, and we know we're in the very presence of God. And we all look forward to that day where that'll be true. But we do also realize that we are limited now in many ways. So in chapter 38, he's going to start off and he's going to say, it said, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Well, the word Lord there is Jehovah. Same one used at Mount Sinai when he came and as the scripture says, he gave us the law. And even the angels were present at the giving of the law, and it was the Lord God himself, Jehovah. Matthew Henry reminds us that indicates the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, and several commentators spend a lot of time on that. And I would encourage you at some time to, if you want to have an interesting study, grab the word Jehovah many, 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 many times, used many, many times throughout the Bible, and look and see how it's used, and then start to use the words to describe Christ, and I think you'll see some interesting usages there that all come together. So he starts off in chapter 38. I'd just like to read this. And he says, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Now, some have said, and some argue, and these are in my notes, so I'm going to try to do this verbatim. Some argue that This is actually referring to Elihu. And that even though Elihu is not rebuked in chapter 42, they're saying that many say, well, no, this is for Elihu, who's speaking without enough knowledge. But if you look at it and the passage, it says in chapter 38, verse 1, he answered Job. And then again, you're going to see in chapter 42, Job does something very unusual. Let me see, 42. Job answers in verse 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said in verse 42, 1 and 2, I know that you do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked who it is that hides the counsel without knowledge. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Job owns that. That accusation is only for Job. So, even though the Lord's going to defend Job, the first thing he does at this appearance in the whirlwind is he says, and the wording's kind of strong there if you look at it. He said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, we don't have that issue today at all where people have words without knowledge. You know, I'm going to get out of this habit. Sometimes I flip on TV stations with, I know, ministers I shouldn't be listening to. But I just want to hear, okay, what can you come up with now? And I'm just amazed. Absolutely no knowledge. And all kinds of words, all kinds of insight, all kinds of teaching. Contradicting themselves in their passages, looking at different things and saying things that you're just going, where in the world did you get that? And you know, we're warned in throughout the Bible that to speak, we know that prophets, the word prophet is from the word nabi, Hebrew. It means mouthpiece or mouth. That literally, God's mouthpiece, the prophet speaks. That's why when someone claimed to be a prophet and he spoke, if it weren't right or if it were untrue, didn't come to pass, they knew he was a false prophet, and that required them being put to death. So it was a serious thing to quote God or say God says and then make your argument based upon it when God didn't say it. There were words without knowledge. So we all can do that. One time I remember I was teasing a friend of mine, and we were all in going through some music courses, and about presentation or something, some musical thing musicians get caught up in. You know how, you guys know what I'm talking about. So, and they said, one of our teachers had said, well, you have to take you have to take the attention and you feed off of it and something like that. And then they said something to basically say that we need to draw attention to ourselves and our accomplishments. And then, you know, this is in a Christian school environment. And then, to be funny, said, well, he that tooteth not his own horn, the same horn shall not be tooteth. So the person I was having the discussion with said, well, the Bible says that, doesn't it? I thought they were being serious. They were being serious. So as silly as that sounds, we all the time hear things. People say, the Lord says, God says, you know, and this is one of those cases where it was serious enough that the first person he's going to address, even though he's not caught up in the sin of the three, the first person is Job. Job wanted this, and now he's going to speak to Job, and Jehovah's going to speak to Job. Looks like Kevin came through with my notes here, so he'll be handing them out. I'll need a set two, if you will. So we have here that he said that, now prepare yourself for a man, like a man. He prepared him because he was going to charge him. You finally got what you want. You're finally going to get what you asked for. Now, in this day of enlightenment, with all the scripture we have, with all the complete revelation of God and God's holy word, all that we've learned about the deity of Christ, we've learned about the secrecy of the church, it's going to be for the Gentiles, it's going to be for the Jews and the Gentiles, the plan of God that was hidden throughout the ages, all the things we know about the kingdom of God, the final judgment, all the things coming that were not clear to the Old Testament saints. With all that you have under your belt, How many here would like to now have God charge you and say, I'm going to talk to you about what you said? We don't. This is a fearful thing. This is something that we have nothing like it recorded again. And it's happening. So if you're like me, one of the things that I expected, and if I had to be honest and I hadn't read the book and just came into it, I'm going to think, okay, now I'm going to get the scoop. I'm going to get the skinny. I'm going to find out all these things we never knew. I'm going to find out, I'm going to have more revelation. And what you're going to see in these notes is, and what we're going through is, God does something very funny in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. He does exactly what he said, what was recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. That even the angels, even the men writing the Old Testament books and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they wanted to know about the Christ, about the theology that's coming, all the revelation that's going to happen. They wanted to know. And at their time and their place, they wanted God's full revelation. Remember, this is a progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament. They wanted to know. But God comes now, and he really gives no further theological direction about himself to Job. He makes him observe what's around him that he's already given him. Because God reveals himself as he sees throughout history, in his time, his place, through his prophets. In the fullness of time, he revealed his son. He revealed the plan of redemption. But he's not being rushed by Job. God is sovereign. God is bringing his information when he wants to give it. He's giving us what we need, when we need. And it's a good point here, because he's not going to give us any insights into things. It's no prophecy given here. He's not saying this is going to come to pass and that's going to come to pass. So if you notice what we look here, it says, who is this that speaks without counsel, without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. These things are too wonderful for me. This Job takes this notice and answers his question and says, it's me. This is not Elihu. Just remember that. There are people that try to say this is Elihu, and they're ignoring chapter one, verse 1 of chapter 38, and they're ignoring chapter 42, verse 1 and 2. And then he said, God challenges and demands Job. He said he offers proof of his weakness and ignorance. He first off, again, he's going to refute his argument. Oh, thanks a lot. Thank you. Appreciate that. He's going to say, you know nothing of the earth. And he goes through there and lists everything going on in the earth, his creation, what's going on. He said, you don't know anything about that. He said he knew nothing of the limiting of the sea. Do you really understand the concept of the sea, how it is? I mean, really, think about it. How you put the gates on, you constrained it, and he divided the heavens. He divided the waters. He divided and they made land. He did all this. And we just see a brief summary, a narrative that tells us he did it. We don't know, understand the working of it. We don't understand the spin of the earth. We don't understand gravity. We don't understand tides. We're just coming to those things. There's still things about the sea. They say that we know less about the deep sea than we do parts of space. So he's saying, and you know, you don't know anything, Job, because he's trying to say, if you want to contend with me, let's see if you're ready to. He said, you know nothing about the limiting of the sea. He knew nothing of the light, the source of light. What light really is, which we're still learning about. He knew nothing of the dark places of the sea and the earth. You know, you see these National Geographic shows that are amazing. I'm a big fan of them. They said some places in South American countries where it looked like a lake, and it's thousands of feet deep, and it goes and connects to caverns, and it goes out and it flows out to the sea, and there's an underground network of fresh water under the Amazon, under the basin of South America, and comes back out. And they were telling about the ecosystem in there, and the type of life found, and how it differs from everywhere else, and things. And they're doing they're using heavy duty technology and drones to go in there and find things and see things, and just things we would have no. And he's reminding him of all the minuscule things, all the things of life. Do you know anything about them, Job? And then he says, you know nothing of the springs and the clouds or how they are directed. Job 38, 22 through 27. Job could do nothing about the rain, knew nothing about the rain, the frost, or lightning. Job 38, verses 28 through 30, 34, 35, 37, and 38. He could do nothing about directing the stars and their influence. And he mentions the starry host. He calls some of the constellations. He mentions them. And he says, what do you know about them? Can you direct them? This is going on around you, Job. Here you are, down here. All this is going on. Who do you think's doing that, Job? I don't know how many of you are or how you grew up, but I think it was unintentional. But I know I grew up in a lot of ways as a kid in a Christian home, and we'd heard the gospel and that we needed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But the whole idea of providence was really fuzzy, really fuzzy. And in a sense, it was more like I kind of thought God takes care of the big things. You know, the salvation, the cross, heaven, hell, you know, big things. And the idea that God controls everything, the most minuscule, was lost upon. We really were influenced by the deist and how they thought about creation, that God set things in motion. And we heard terms like the earth was put into the cycles, the principles of creation were put in place, and they're left on their own now, and God only has to intercede and intervene for special events, but they run on their own. And that's a deistic thought. Or that, generally speaking, we don't need that intercession on these things. We can handle these things. And it's really a wicked thought. Everything about us, from the smallest to the greatest, if a bird falls to the ground and he's aware of it, and it's according to his divine plan, my printer going kerpunk is part of a divine plan. Now, I might have done something wrong, too, hard as that is to believe, but that's all part of his plan. And then he's telling, and he's trying to get this through because of this retribution theology we've been talking about they buy into. And he knew nothing about the making of his own soul. Joel chapter 38, verse 36. Interesting comment. 36. Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? The rational mind, the soul, the non-physical aspect of us, God has inputted that. God has made us that way. God has created us, and we think, well, we have certain sensors, we have certain things we do, certain senses we pick. That's true. But God designed that, and God is inputting that. Why do some people see things differently than you? I know, you say they're not as smart as you, right? But you know, why are we all different? Are we all different? You know, not to get too esoteric here, but there's views of creation and of mankind. There are the creationist and the traditionist. People, when it comes to babies being born. And traditionists would say that when the baby's born, God gave the right in propagation for people to also have the soul created, and the soul is with the child. The creationist would say, well, we can create the body through procreation, but God issues and sends the soul. And they go back and forth saying, does God make the eternal soul? And mankind, when he propagates, only makes the body? Or does mankind at propagation through God's divine edict also is the soul created? And that's been an argument going on for a long time. I probably hang out with the wrong people if you've never had this argument, but I've talked about it with Bob and others, and it raises issues because we know, I think, I have a view there. I'm very much believing that the soul's created at birth through the birth process, and he gave us that in the act of procreation. He gave that to us. And there's arguments back and forth, and then it goes all the way up to, well, then how does that affect the incarnation of Christ? And how did that affect original sin? You know, if God makes a soul and sends it to you blameless, does it just become sinful when it hits the physical presence of the body? So it's the kind of thing that even now, with all the revelation we have, we don't understand it. And he's telling Job, you don't understand anything about your own soul. He then goes on and he says, he could not provide for the lions or the ravens, and he never thought about it. I know I don't jump up in the morning and say, boy, I don't know. I got a lot of birds to feed in the neighborhood. I mean, I'm kind of concerned about all those deer out in the farmer's field. Maybe they didn't get enough corn last night or whatever. God's in control of all that, and that's according to his divine plan. Think about that. If he's concerned about the minuscule, he knows about our problems, no matter how big they are. And then he comes up and he says, and of course the question is, and he said is, now, do you really feel you're ready to contend with God? No new revelation. It's observation of what's going around him that he knows can easily be proven. There's enough there to convict him of what he already has. And then in chapter 39, it's basically, we're going through it again. God demonstrates how he even shows mercy to his creatures and provides for them. He has designed for them. He has designed them for his purposes. God knows nothing. Job knows nothing of how he works in his creation. Can Job handle any of these matters? And that's chapter 39, 1 through 30. He does it again. He repeats it. He shows him all the things he can observe in nature. He goes right through it. He shows him everything going on in creation. And Job knows nothing about it, and he has no input into it, and yet it goes on without him. In chapter 40, we're going to come up now. We're going to start getting into some interesting issues here that some of you may be aware of and maybe not. But in chapter 40, God demands an answer. Chapter 40, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Okay, now you answer, Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not proceed. I will proceed no further." He puts his hand over his mouth. Nothing's coming out of this mouth. I will not do this again. No. I'm vile. I was wrong. God doesn't stop. He's still got a point to make here. And he says, God reasons with him to show him the distance between Job and himself. He challenges Job in verses 6 and 7. He asks him, "Would you dispute his judgment?" in verse 8. His power in verse 9. Would Job have his majesty in verse 10? Would he have dominion over the proud? And that's a good point, because they've talked about the proud and the arrogant and the sinful, and that he's saying, I do have dominion over them. Would you have dominion over them? In other words, he's warning whether he takes care of it now or in the future, God has dominion over the wicked men of this earth, every one of them. Now remember, this retribution theology they struggled with said, if I do good here, I'm going to get good in this life. If I do bad here, I'm going to get bad in this life. If something bad happens to me, I had to have done something bad. There was no acknowledgement that God is sovereign over his creation, doing things in his creation according to his will and his time for their good, for the good of his creation, which was meant to serve him. So he's reminding Job. He's going right through it. He's telling him. He's breaking down every tenet he could have held to come to his assumptions. And then he says, would Job have power over the behemoth? Now, the behemoth. What is the behemoth? You know, depending on your commentary. Matthew Henry thinks it's the elephant. But yet he acknowledges that the Egyptians and many other theologians think, since it's mentioned, its description of a mane and a head of a horse and how it behaves and how it responds, that it's probably more likely, in many people's mind, it was the hippopotamus. And it's been going back and forth, elephant, hippopotamus. The Greek word in the for beast can be used. It was used by the Greeks a lot for an elephant, but the description many times seems to fit the hippopotamus. And we have a. How many people are familiar with the Creation Research Institute? You know, they had come to. I had a seminary class many years ago, Dr. Morrison came, and I believe at the time he alluded to Job and spoke about the likelihood of this being a dinosaur, because it didn't fit modern description. Now, before you jump on that boat, I'm going to throw a little disclaimer out here. This book is most likely written by the people we've seen. We've looked at the people involved, those that seem to be related to the others, to Abram. So we know with their lineage that they've got to be, it's right before the Exodus too, so it's got to be around 1500. And the idea that the dinosaurs were a commonality in the 1500, and nothing more was written about them other than some very poetic, flowery language, Hebrew language here. It's not something you want to jump to necessarily. I'm not precluding that judgment, but I will say this. Many of our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are good people. They love the Lord. But they have a view, and we've talked a little bit about it, and it even affects passages like this. In dispensational premillennialism, the urgency is to take everything at its literal value, which we should do. We want to take the Bible for its face value. But face value allows for allegory, metaphor, and poetic language too. Face value, we use the instruments of language. And yet even they would acknowledge that when it says that he will come with a sword in his mouth, there won't be a sword in his mouth, or the fire from him, or that we're going to be under his wings, or that, you know, when it describes God in some of these, they say, well, they'll acknowledge that anthropomorphism, or there's something in there like he has the arm of God. And they'll say that we understand what's being communicated here. And the description, the highly literary description here of the beast, it could be more emphasis on the hyperbole, the extreme poetic use to talk about the power. And if you think about it in that day and age, whether it's an elephant or a hippopotamus, kind of taking a wild one and getting control of it could be a problematic. I mean, I was reading an article just the other day. It said hippopotamuses still kill more people than any other animal. We die of more snake bites in those continents, but as far as any mammal, they kill more than the Nile crocodiles. They kill more people every year, hippopotamuses. They're powerful. Elephants are powerful. Either one, he's saying, he's asking him, he goes, would you have power over the behemoth? Not that you can get the village together and get an army and go out and get your javelins and face it and maybe win. That's not what you do. Could you get power over them? And yet he works perfectly according in my creation, how I've ordained him to work. He then says, Chapter 41, God challenges Job to subdue and tame the Leviathan. Now, we have the same issue here, Leviathan. If you look over in chapter 41, he says, can you draw out the Leviathan with the hook? Can you go fishing and grab the Leviathan and pull him out? And he's like, well, no. Of course I can't. So what is the Leviathan? Again, depending on who you're looking at. Some have just assumed, most naturally, the description is a crocodile. Before you dismiss that, crocodiles can be pretty impressive. We went to that place in North Carolina, South Carolina last year, where you pay a fee and you get to look at the alligators and the crocodiles. And they had crocodiles from all over the world. And they had a hybrid. I think it was a Samoan something crocodile that had bred with this other crocodile. And this hybrid was there that was already 67 years old. It was 22 feet long. And when they took its weight years ago, it was 2,600 pounds. And when I walked up to the cage to look at it, its back was almost, it was above the middle of my thigh. And the head was it's just unbelievable. And that's a crocodile. And I've read about it, Nile crocodiles being 22 feet long and weighing 3,000 pounds in the wild. This is supposedly the biggest crocodile in captivity. And, you know, we'd all looked at it. We looked at the others and we were just thinking, can you imagine being in the water with something like this? So the Leviathan is an option. Others think that the word allows for a whale. There have been whales reported in that part of the Arabian area that had come up. There was a report of one that had come up a river. And according to an ancient historic document, I think this was I think it was, it wasn't Matthew Henry. I'm trying to remember. They were quoting the source, but they said it was reported to be 600 feet long. I don't know of any of them that big. But it sounds like an exaggeration. But the fact there was a whale that had come up a river. And some had referred to that as a leviathan. The scales don't quite work, but whatever it is, it's something huge. Maybe it was something just in that area, indigenous to that area, that's no longer around, that was massive, like our plains grizzly, the sloth bear, I mean the giant prairie sloth, the mastodons, you know, the mammoth. Maybe it was something like that. We don't know. But it was something so ridiculously powerful that he said, could you pull that out? Could you do that? No. And then he said, he challenges Job in verses 6 and 7. He said, Job would dispute his judgment in chapter 40, verse 8. I mean, I'm sorry, 41, 10. He said, if Job, he can't stand before the great God. Job 41, 10, I'd like you to take a look at this. No one is so fierce that he would stir him up. Who is then able to stand against me? Now, if you're not ready for the Leviathan, you think you're ready for me? Job. If you see the power of nature and you realize the Creator and you see what's going on and you think of now in the presence of God Himself, you really want to contend with me? Then he goes on further. He says, God gave the Leviathan its power, and he alone keeps it in check. Chapters, verses 11 and 12. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his grateful proportions. I'm leaving him just like he is. I made him that way. But I'm in control of him. I'm in control of him. Me. The verses here are interesting because we've been waiting for this narrative now from the beginning of the book. This book has now been building to this culmination. We have said God will come and vindicate himself. Job will learn. The three will learn. We've seen that there's been this building of this event. And now we see it, and we have to be honest, just like we're talking about in 1 Peter 1:10. I've really learned nothing new. Do you think Job didn't understand that the Leviathan was under God's hand? Or the behemoth? Or that he fed the lions and the ravens? Do you think he understood that? Then why this rudimentary breakdown of piece by piece by piece by piece knowledge? Why? Why? It says something about us. We have to learn. I mean, let's face it, we get wrapped up in the problems in our lives. What do we think about? Oh, it's just me. You don't know what I go through. You don't know my... Nobody knows the trouble I... That song, that old... Nobody knows, you know, if you start, don't worry, I won't sing it. Nobody knows that song. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows like Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody. Everybody has that view. Everybody has that view. Everybody has problems. Everybody thinks they have something unique. Everybody is now, in this day and age, everybody is a victim. Everybody can explain their action because you don't know what I went through. You don't understand that. No. I'm not like you. My dad actually spanked me once. You don't know what I went through. I actually had to have my meal saved overnight, and the next morning I had to eat it. I had chores. You don't know what I went through. We all do. Everybody here. And what he does, he breaks down and he takes the creation, and he does not give him one speck of new theological knowledge of prophecy or revelation. Not one. He had adequate knowledge at that time to not make those calls and to behave the way he did. Now, here's the big question. If that's true for Job, what's it like for us? What's it like for us in our lives? You know, an Old Testament saint would have been in awe of the knowledge that you've been given, the revelation you've been given through teaching, through preaching, through reading the Word. They'd be in awe. You explain the God-man to them, as the theologians say, the hypostatic union of fully man, fully God. You explain that to them? Of the work of the Holy Spirit? Of what's happened to the true Israel, the church of Christ? You imagine that? Can you imagine that when they would see, Jews and Gentiles would see a union come together? Can you imagine where Christ would even say that I will go through discipline and heartache because I will be perfected for the cross and I will submit myself to God the Father? I will be subjected to his will, and I will do whatever perfects me to be the sacrificial lamb. Can you imagine them saying, God? It would be mind-blowing. The angels wanted to know. I think angels were pretty well informed on most stuff. But angels wanted to know. The writers of the books wanted to know. The prophets wanted to know. So it's most likely that Ezekiel, wheel in a wheel, way up in the middle of the air, you know, Ezekiel, Valley of Bones, all that, Ezekiel didn't have a full understanding. It's very likely that Isaiah, the suffering servant, yet the king, the branch of Judah, he didn't fully understand. But we have that now revealed to us. So when we deal with our issues in our lives right now, like Job, and if Job was accountable and stood in front of God and was challenged for the way he challenged God, how about us? How do we challenge God? How do we act and behave under affliction? We should behave much better than Job. And yet Job became such a well-known person to suffer well under affliction that there were only three people mentioned in the book of Ezekiel that you wanted to go to if you wanted people to be influenced lives, change lives, and bring people to faith. And he said it was Noah, it was Ezekiel, and who was the third person? Huh?
Job.
Chapter 14, it actually said, even if those three were here, it wouldn't help Israel right now, because those three who touched the hearts and changed lives all around them, those three, what do we know about them? Those three changed lives. Well, as we're going to see in chapter 42 next week when we get to it, we're going to spend 2 weeks on it. But when we get to chapter 42, we're going to see a couple of interesting things. We're going to see what was the net result to Job. Everybody says, oh, we got double the gold, double this, double the camels, double the this, double that. No, what was the net result to Job? What really was the net result? We're going to look at that. We're going to look at what was the net result to the Old Testament the church in the Old Testament, the body of believers in the Old Testament, what was the net result to them? And what was the benefit to Israel when Israel was about to go into 40 years? 40 years in the wilderness. Israel was going to face great persecution under the Egyptians. Israel was going to know trial and tribulations like very few ever had. And they're going to have a book, the book. Most likely the prologue was written by Moses. We don't know. Probably the epilogue. This body of beliefs, this body is going to be given to them, and they are going to have this book. What do you have? What do I have? What do you have? All of us have Bibles? I mean, we know it makes a great doorstop. Can uneven a table if you have a little New Testament. We use Bibles all over that. I would venture to say that there's probably not anybody here that doesn't have 3, 4, 5, 10 Bibles in their house. It's what we have. Job had a lot less knowledge. He had no written Bible as we know of. We had no written revelation. He'd heard from the mouth of the prophets. We talked about it through dreams and visions. He'd been given it. And yet Job was held and sternly rebuked for his views of God because he didn't look at what he had. He didn't look at creation. And he didn't give God his justice. Now, when we think of ourselves in this whole issue, I'm asking you something. What does the Bible compel us to do now at this point? What are we compelled to do? How many times in the scriptures it say, or like in Hebrews, it says, you know, you have to learn things again, and by now you should be teachers on these subjects. How many of us push forward? Are all of you much better Bible students than you were 5 years ago? 10 years ago? A year ago? Do we reach a stage where we think we don't need to learn more about God? No, Job was probably 70 years old. He lived another 140 years after this. So he was approximately 210 years old when he died. And the latter part of his life would have been the greatest. And he grew a lot. But before, he was recognized as the wisest, greatest man in the Bible. And yet look at the plateau he's at now. No matter who you are or who we are, if we aren't moving forward, if we aren't learning the revelation of God, if we're not learning it, if we're not doing that, we're stagnating, we're being sinful. That's all that is. And how do we do that? Lone warrior for Christ, go home, get devotions delivered to your mail. How do you do that? How do you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you do that on your own? Can we do that on our own? We have private devotion. Yeah, we have your devotions. You have private. But can we do that on our own? Can we be a cowboy in Christ? Where do we fit in the body of Christ? Why do we have the body of Christ? Christ ordained that we're a member of the body of Christ, and we're to be attending it. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why is that? Do you have something for me? Do I have something for you? Yeah. We're gifts. We have gifts we have. And you may not be aware, but the Holy Spirit has gifted you and given you gifts to give to the local body. And they benefit from it. And this congregation is important in your life. Wherever you are, if you're in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Bible-believing church, you're there for a reason, and you grow in that church. You stagnate outside of a Bible-believing church. You do. We do. Those are revelations we've been given. So what do we do now? What do we do with Job? Who do we look to? Do we get false witnesses to give us hope, consolation, condemnation? Do we have an Elihu, a righteous person that declares the truth? Yeah. So how do we do it? Each day, you know you have your trials. We know we have our tribulations. We know we have things ordained by God. And he provides with us the source, not only to escape sin, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that under the greatest trials and tribulations. That's the end of our class. Next week, we will close up on chapter 42. And I'm asking again, read 42. and try to figure out what was the net result of this whole book. What was the net result? Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Kevin, will you dismiss us in prayer, please?